Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 27. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? Well, our subject chiefly, I suppose, this morning will be that the doctrine of penal substitution is central and essential to salvation and to the Christian faith. The doctrine of penal substitution is central. Now, this passage introduces us here in the Gospel of Mark to a new phase in the life of Christ. Now, in this record, he is going to be instructing his disciples particularly rather more. There are public discourses, there are miracles and so on still ahead, but there is this theme of private instruction to the disciples. This passage that we should be looking at is paralleled in Matthew 16 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. This is about 10 months before the crucifixion of our dear Saviour. Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And he begins to prepare them here for his death. There are things they hadn't grasped and understood. He'd spoken of his death before this point, but not with great precision, not going into much detail. Now the detail begins. But look at the question in verse 27. Jesus went out, Caesarea Philippi, and asked the disciples, Whom do men say that I am? Why did he ask his disciples this? He did not need to know. He knew all things. He knew perfectly well what men were saying about him, men and women. He could read thoughts anywhere, everywhere. So why does he ask the disciples this question? Well, as with all the questions of the Lord, it is for their benefit and for our benefit, so that they will be able to distinguish the difference between the attitude of the crowds and their own attitude, and understand how much those crowds need to know. But at the same time, the question is asked because it's going to lead to something. And it leads to this, that the disciples, while they believe Christ is Messiah, they don't know what that means. They don't really know what that involves. They still think, according to the teaching of the Jews at that time, which was certainly not the teaching of the Old Testament, certainly not the Word of God, but according to the teaching that prevailed, that Messiah, the great deliverer who was expected when he came, would be a political deliverer and would deliver the nation from Roman occupation and domination and set the people at liberty and cause the land to be prosperous. And the crowds did not think that Christ was such a Messiah. The disciples thought he was Messiah. He was God from God directly, but they still shared the view broadly of the crowds. Yes, they don't think he's Messiah. We think he's the Messiah, but we think he's come to deliver the land. They didn't understand what his purpose really was. Although it had been mentioned before, although you would think that they would grasp the message of the Old Testament, think of the years of sacrifice, and they were still going on. What did the sacrifices teach the people? That there would have to be an atonement made for sin. That sin could not just be dismissed, even by Almighty God, because of his holy character, because of his just character. God must be God. And he is, in the very best sense of the word, angry against sin. His righteous indignation, his pure, pure righteous indignation against sin is there. Not like our anger, which is peevish and unworthy and only reflecting our own hurt in some way. God's anger, his wrath, is pure and holy and just because he is perfect and holy. And because sin is so revolting and vile and damaging and awful. And so God's anger is against sin. And the sacrifices taught the people that there must be a price paid, an atonement made, that punishment must be given. And God would find a way of taking that punishment away from man. And even the Old Testament taught about the coming of a Saviour, that God would come, of course, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Trinity, three persons in the Godhead, and the second glorious person, equal with the Father, was Jesus Christ. And he would come, and he would put himself in the place of man and take the wrath of God, the punishment, the indignation against sin, the punishment that sin deserves on our behalf. And the disciples had got to learn that and come to realize that. Back to our passage in verse 28, the disciples answered the Lord and they say, well, the people say that you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of course, had been killed, murdered, his life taken. But Herod, who was responsible for that, thought he'd risen from the dead. And we read about that in Matthew's gospel. And evidently so did many of the other people. And this great worker of miracles, whose teaching was so unparalleled and amazing, they thought he must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And then others said Elias, that is Elijah. And others one of the prophets. And that one of the prophets was Jeremiah in particular, as Matthew's gospel tells us. Why could the people not see and accept that Christ was the Messiah? Oh, he is amazing, they thought. Nobody does things like this man. There is nobody like this man. He seems to us divine, but of course he can't be. He can't be Messiah. Why can't he be Messiah? Well, because he doesn't look like a Messiah. He's not wealthy and prosperous and powerful. Why can't he be the Messiah? Because he doesn't carry a sword and he isn't leading an army. How can he be the Messiah? Our understanding of Messiah, which was quite wrong, is that he'll be a conqueror, a deliverer. Look at him in poor garments, healing the sick, working miracles. It's wonderful. We acknowledge. We can't explain it. He seems divine, but yet that's not our Messiah who's going to deliver the nation and make us prosperous and give us wealth and happiness. And that's why they couldn't accept that he was Messiah. He must be Jeremiah risen from the dead or something of that kind, but not Messiah. No, says the disciples. We are at close quarters. We know him, we see him, he is divine, he is the Son of the living God, he is the Messiah. And one day, then they start getting into error, one day, though he's not wearing a sword, though he's not rich and splendid, one day, and we can't understand how, he will be the national, political, human, material deliverer. So they got it wrong, even though they got it right. Thou art the Christ. And verse 30, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Why did he do that? Well, because they'd got it wrong. They can't be allowed to go about telling the people, he's the Messiah and he's going to deliver us politically. Wrong message. Not until they grasp he's the Messiah and he's going to deliver us spiritually. Only then are they going to be allowed to preach Messiah in a full, uninhibited way. And so here he tells them to tell no man of him, because their understanding of messiahship is all wrong. Of course, for their own protection too, because if they proclaimed him Messiah at that point, they would probably have lost their lives. But I go down to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He had taught them before, but now, as the passage will say, he's going to teach these things much more openly. The Son of Man. What an expression. That's the term he uses for himself. It comes from the Old Testament, as you no doubt know. We're told, I've never counted it up for myself, but we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ used this title for himself 81 times in the record of the Gospels, at any rate. And nobody else used it of him, he used it of himself. But it was clear to the disciples that by this title he referred to himself as the Son of God, because he would say things like, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Well, only God has authority to forgive sins. And by teaching them that, they realized the Son of Man was a term for God himself, the Son of God. And then he spoke of the Son of Man commanding the angels to gather in the final harvest of souls when the time came. Why, it's clear that by Son of Man, he's describing himself as Messiah, Son of the living God. That's clear and obvious. He began to teach them, however, that the Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer many things. What things? Insults, arrest, whipping, scourging, we know all that now, great humiliation, and death, and he goes on to spell that out, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, the three classes of national leading officer that comprised the Sanhedrin Council, the 70, the Council of the Jews, that formally rejected him and condemned him. What, the disciples would think? How can our Messiah, who's going to be supreme and deliver us politically, be one who is rejected nationally by all our leaders and suffer many things and be humiliated, and then die? They couldn't grasp it. Be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And verse 32, the Lord spake that saying openly, plainly now. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. One of the most extraordinary events that there can be, that Peter reacted and rebuked the Lord, the one who he believed was God. So deeply entrenched in him was the idea that the Christ would be a political deliverer, that this idea he would suffer and die was abhorrent. And maybe he thought that the Christ, who had never shown this before, was like a man, failing and depressed and crushed and was giving up. Whatever possessed him to say such a thing? But let's look again at this 31st verse. And be killed. And I want you to note the little word too in the verse. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must. This must be the way. He didn't tell them the Son of Man would suffer many things, which would be correct. He told them he must suffer many things. And this is the heart of the teaching of the Christian gospel. Now, I mentioned in the title the doctrine of penal substitution. And this is what Christ is referring to. Christ must take the penalty that we deserve for our sin. He must be penalized instead of us if we are to be saved. He was penalized, penal substitution for all his people. Penal substitution, penalized in our place. And that is the vital heart of the message of the gospel. Oh, some people say, this cannot be. What a terrible idea that God is an angry person, an unpleasant, angry being, and he spitefully punished another person. What a terrible concept. Well, of course, that is a terrible concept and an untrue one, and one which is insulting to God and to the message of the gospel. Did God the Father, show a vindictive nature to God the Son, Jesus Christ? Of course not. Here is an enormous problem, the greatest problem you can ever think of. How can God be just and holy and yet forgive, let off man for his sin? How can God, whose holy and just character cannot abide sin and allow it to continue to exist in his moral universe, how can he forgive? It is an enormous problem, and God has solved the problem. He will take the punishment himself. A member of the triune Godhead will come down, assume human personality and a human body, and be our representative, and suffer and die the penalty that we deserve. He must suffer. That's the doctrine of penal substitution, which is throughout the Bible. A holy God would pour out his wrath, his righteous, perfect, righteous indignation and punishment upon us. And Christ came and stood in the way and said, punish me instead of them. But of course, it wasn't just Christ who said that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the world began, I say this in human terms, conferred together. Of course, they never conferred together. They are one and they think as one. But in human terms, they conferred together, and in amazing love, they agreed together that this would be the plan of salvation, that a member of the Godhead would suffer for those men and women who would be saved and would go to heaven. So it wasn't so much the Father punishing the Son. That's how it worked out. That's how it was achieved. It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit punishing the Son on behalf of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of the triune God. God punished himself. That is amazing. That is wonderful beyond human comprehension. That is such love that Christ would have in mind vast, vast number of people who he would save, and he would take the wrath of God on our behalf. These things are just beyond human criticism. They are so beautiful and so wonderful. There are insulting objections. How can the temporary death, because Christ suffered and died temporarily, he came to life again. He rose from the dead. So people say, how can the temporary death of one person make an atonement for or be a substitute for the eternal death of billions of people? Oh, they say, it doesn't make sense. Of course it makes sense. Who was the one person? Who? Was it an ordinary sinful man attempting to do this for billions? No, it was no one less than the Son of the living God, the eternal Son of God. Oh, if we could only have some sight of him, even in his glorified body, we'd see something of his might and his majesty and his eternity. It was God who became the representative of billions, not a man. A temporary death, when God was punished in Christ on Calvary's cross, the eternal punishment of all who would be saved was somehow compressed into those 6 hours, and he bore it away. It's an amazing thing that happened. It's a mighty thing that happened. In order to criticize it, first of all, you've got to trivialize it. You've got to take away from it its real character and might and make it some little human thing. Oh, say some people, how can the giving of forgiveness sit together in the same person with the exacting of justice? They say, can you imagine it on earth? A man saying, I want the last penny of that debt, and at the same time, with the same breath, saying, I forgive you. You can't have a vindictive, hunting down spirit and a loving, forgiving spirit in the same person at the same time. So how could it be said that God exacts the last farthing for sin and forgives at the same time? You see, it's another case of something mighty and marvelous being reduced to a trivial thing, something that God has done. Oh, dear friends, God longs to forgive, and it is impossible because he's God, he's holy, he's just. The obstacle must be removed, and he removes it at his own cost and expense. That's the most amazing and wonderful scheme in the history of the universe. And now you look at verse 32. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. This means there isn't going to be a national deliverance. This means we're not going to be the supreme nation. This means we're not going to get revenge against the Romans and all be rich and prosperous and possibly even world rulers. And so he rebukes the Saviour. But verse 33, when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Why did the Lord say that to Peter? Well, let's put the best construction on it. Perhaps Peter unconsciously put himself in the shoes of Satan. But it's just like one of the temptations of Satan. When Christ was tempted, Satan claimed he could put him up in a high place and show him all the nations of the world and make him master, governor, ruler of this present world with glory and majesty on earth. If only he'd do things Satan's way. And so Christ says to Peter, you're doing the same thing. You want, and the crowds want, just present material, political, wealth and liberty. And you want me to achieve that and do that for you. I haven't come for that. I've come to save sinners. I've come to make an atonement. I've come to purchase eternal life. This is the sense. Peter, you savor, old-fashioned word, you've set your mind on, you fix your mind on earthly benefits, not the things of God, the purpose and the plan of God to redeem souls for all eternity. That's the sense. And then you get this wonderful statement in verse 34. When he, Christ, had called the people unto him, the crowds were there. They were waiting with anticipation. Were they going to see a miracle? Were they going to hear a wonderful parable and teaching? And there was Christ just teaching the little huddle of his disciples. But now he beckons the crowd, and they swarm round. No doubt a huge crowd. When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever, one of the great whosoevers of the gospel, whosoevers of Christ, whosoever, rich or poor, learned or ignorant, however great a sinner, however far gone, whoever wishes to follow Christ, there is a way, there is a possibility, it is open. Whosoever will come after me, follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean? Let him deny himself. Well, now I'm afraid of trivializing. Does it mean give up chocolate and cream? Let him deny himself. Well, that's one sense of self-denial, isn't it? Give up things that maybe are bad for you, excessive, luxurious. Is that what Christ says? Let him be a practicer of self-denial and follow me. No, no. Yes, deny himself does have that sense. You deny yourself things you want, which perhaps inappropriate for you. But here's another sense too. You deny yourself your claims. Somebody makes a great claim about himself. I've done this, I've done that. You deny it. You haven't. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself. This is what it means. I don't need a saviour. I believe if there is a God, I am good enough. Deny it, friends. Let him deny himself. Oh, but if I'm not good enough now, I can make myself good enough. I can do it. I can do the works and be a better person. And I can serve people. Deny it. Deny yourself. Are you a physician to the soul for yourself? Can you give yourself life spiritually and save yourself? Deny himself. I cannot do that. I cannot do the works to please God. I have not done them. I have not loved him and served him. I cannot change my ways anything like sufficiently. I cannot blot out my past sins. I cannot be a physician to myself, a teacher to myself, a guide, a helper, a leader. Let him deny himself as worthy. And then follow me. It's a way of saying we've got to see our absolute need of Christ. He's been talking about his sufferings and death, about penal substitution, if you like. And I deny thyself that I can do without that. I need him, and I need to trust him. And in the course of time, it'll become so clear to them, I need his work on Calvary to take away my sin. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and all his imagined achievements and merit and worth and take up his cross. There'll be a price to pay. Take up his cross. Yes, this even hints at where Christ is going, to the cross. But they won't understand that yet. To them it means this. If somebody was executed by the Romans, they're under Roman jurisdiction, Part of the humiliation is that he would carry his own cross and drag it along the road to the place of execution. And there he would be with his own cross, and the people, this is what they did, would sneer and taunt and insult. Christ said, you've got to deny yourself, and do remember this, that as someone who depends upon Christ and has repented of sin and yielded their life to him, you are going to know taunts and suffering and rejection and so on. You've got to be ready for that. Why, Peter had just shown an example of this. He didn't want to part company with the opinions of the majority of people. Most people think that the Messiah, when he comes, will be a political deliverer. I'd be a fool if I denied that. I would be rejected. I'd be swimming against the current of opinion. Says Christ, yes, when you deny your own capability and merit and worth and trust in me, you've also got to remember you'll be swimming against the current of popular opinion in almost every way. Let him take up his cross and follow me, so that I, says Christ, am more precious than what the world thinks of you, and things of that sort. Let's move on to verse 36 or verse 35. For whosoever will save his life, I'm not going to expand on these words, time doesn't permit, there's a little more for us to do. Whoever will save his life, that is his life of self-indulgence, his life in this world, shall lose it. The Greek word actually means destroy it. I will not come to Christ. I do not want conversion. I will not consider these things. I will live for pleasure and for self-determination and do what I want and material things in this life. By doing that, you will destroy your soul. Whosoever saves this life will destroy it, destroy eternal life. But whosoever shall lose his life, that is his life in this world, for the sake of Christ, that is on account of him, by believing in him and coming to him and the Gospels, the same shall save it. Look at these words in verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you owned everything, you could have everything you desired, it would be the worst of bargains if you were to lose your eternal soul. And here's the tragedy. Nobody in this church this morning has the slightest prospect of gaining the whole world. And if it would be an eternal tragedy for you to gain the whole world at the cost of your soul, how much worse is it to gain the little bit of prosperity you'll ever get, because you won't get the whole world. You've got to settle for just a tiny bit of it, a bit of wealth, a bit of fame, a bit of fortune. And for that bit, which lasts for a short while, you forfeit your entire soul, because you said, I'll live for me, and I will reject eternity and spurn Jesus Christ. And then at the end, verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And this pictures the end of life. Life is done. You've crossed the threshold of eternity. The light of this world has gone out, and the light of the next has come on, and you stand before God. How are you going to buy your soul then? With all my wealth? Oh no, for one thing, it's gone. It isn't yours anymore. You've left it behind. And for another thing, even if you had it, you can't buy your soul with it. No amount of wealth can purchase forgiveness of sin. No amount of wealth can buy eternal life. it's too late. What are you going to give to get your soul back? You've got nothing in that day. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, and Peter must be trembling because he showed shame at Christ's words and rebuked him. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. We could read it this way: whoever will be offended at me, of him, or in at him, shall the Son of Man, the Messiah, be offended when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, friends, we have time to look at that mysterious first verse of chapter 9, because it's a word of encouragement. It's a tremendous word. Let me explain. It does not describe the same event as verse 38 of chapter 8. There, the Lord refers to his coming, when he comes in glory, that's at the end of the age, with the holy angels. Now, verse 1 of chapter 9 relates to that, but it's actually something different. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now they'll understand this in due course. You see, Christ has come. He will shortly, just 10 months from these words, he will go to Calvary and be humiliated and suffer and die and rise again. Now, he's mentioned that at the end of time, he'll return in glory with his angels. But between the time of his resurrection and his coming again, there's a period which is called the kingdom period, when Christ will be building up his church, saving souls. 2,000 years already, maybe not much longer. Christ working in power through his kingdom, saving a multitude of souls. Now, when will that start? Well, here is chapter 9, verse 1. When will it start? There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death. They won't die until they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. It's going to be soon enough for people then alive, many of them at any rate, to witness the coming of the kingdom of Christ with power. On the other hand, it's not going to be next week from that time, because that's not time for anyone to die. And Christ says there'll be some standing here who will see the kingdom of God come with power. By no means all. It's sufficient time for people to die, and yet not sufficient time for them all to die. So what is the coming of the kingdom of God with power? Some people say it is, in fact, what happened the following week. But that's too soon to be the whole answer. What happened the following week? And you read about it in chapter 9. I won't read the verses. But Christ was transfigured before them, or at least before a select few disciples. He was transfigured, changed into radiant glory. What was that? Well, it was a preview of the fact that he would be raised again in glory. It was a preview of his power and his kingdom, but it wasn't it. Some people say, oh, the coming of Christ in glory was perhaps his resurrection. And they would see him raised from the dead, glorified, ascend into heaven. Well, that's 10 months. That's not really quite long enough for this statement that there will be some who will not taste of death. It sounds a bit further on from 10 months. Some say it's the day of Pentecost, when the power of the Spirit came down on the church and the gospel age formally began. Yes, but that's still a bit too soon. And others say it was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that great pivotal historic event when the sacrifices were finished, the temple was demolished. The Christians had all fled Jerusalem in accordance with the warning of Christ, which said, in effect, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by Roman armies, flee to such and such a place. This is a moment of desolation predicted by the prophets. So the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hand of the Romans was, in a sense, a very significant beginning for the gospel age, because the Jewish flag was run down, the Jewish worship was terminated, the Christian church was, it were, withdrawn, and you may say, that was the time from then of real mighty expansion through the world. Which is correct? Which event was it? Well, of course, the correct event is all of them. There will be some standing here who will not taste of death before you've seen the introduction, the launching, the unfolding, the confirming of the new age through all these events, the gradual beginning of the gospel age, the bringing in of the Gentile Christians, the final age of the earth, the last days, as the Bible calls them. All those events, including AD 70, were the signs of the kingdom of God coming in power. We're out of time. To me, I think this is a wonderful passage. The prophecy of Christ was fulfilled, but I leave you with this remark. I read it from verse 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, I've tried to explain that that applies first and foremost to coming to Christ. I deny I can do these things for myself. I need a Saviour, and I will follow him and obey him. But the other sense applies too. If we are saved, if we are the Lord's, we are to go on denying ourselves the things the flesh wants. There's still something in us that wants things from this world, that wants material riches and goods, that wants excessive comforts and recognition. And we are to deny ourselves, to follow him, and to be ready to carry our cross, to take the scorn, to witness for him, and to make him known. May God help us in all these things. Let's sing together our closing hymn.